Well, you never know what you're in for when you go to new places, and I've spent a lot of years kind of going to different places, and that was not what I expected when I walked in. Not that, you know, again, you never know what to expect, and so thank you for just worshiping the Lord together and lifting your voice, and actually heard you sing. Some of you should probably not do that for a living, but... it's just nice to walk into a place where people really engage with the presence of the Lord, you know. And I have the privilege of being able to lead worship in a lot of places. And there's some places I go to, big churches, and it's like staring at the dead. I mean, it's, you're like, are you guys alive out there? Because it just doesn't feel like it. So I really appreciate your responsiveness. And I've really been praying into what the Lord wants to say to us. For the next couple of days, and again, it was my privilege to come. I mean, you guys had no idea who I was, and so when I got the message, hey, would you come up? I was like, sure. I'm like, you have no idea who I am, but I could be anybody saying anything, but they invited me to come, and so I'm glad to be here, and let's just pray together and ask the Lord just to come visit us. And you know, it's important that we constantly... I got to remind myself of this and remind us of this, is that when we ask Jesus to come, it's not as though he's not here, right? It's not like God out there somewhere and we're trying to twist his arm to, you know, come and visit us because he doesn't really want to. It's like, I don't really want to, but okay, I guess I'll come because you ask so nicely. Is that... The church, we recognize that this is where he dwells, that he made us his temple. He dwells here. And so what we're really asking is, God, make us aware of you. Just make us aware, as that song Brian and Katie Torwalt wrote. So just make us aware of your presence. And that's really my prayer tonight, is just a constant, Lord, make me conscious of your presence here, because when we gather together, you're in our midst. And then conscious of your presence here. You're in me. Christ in me, moving through me to demonstrate his kingdom through me. So Holy Spirit, we just say thanks that you dwell in us, that you are given to us for that purpose, to lead us, to guide us, to counsel us, and to remind us of who Jesus is and what he did, and the fact that you dwell in us, that you dwell in us to quicken our mortal bodies. And that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. That's a reality that few of us have yet to fully get our minds around. That the Holy God would choose human flesh to inhabit. But that's essentially what you did. You came in flesh as a man named Jesus. You came and inhabited flesh, the incarnation of God in flesh. Not so that you could then return to heaven, but that you could then dwell in us, living in us, and that we would carry you wherever we are, that we'd represent you wherever we are, that we would, that when people look at us, they'd see Jesus. They wouldn't see Ben Woodward on the stage with anything good to say. They'd hear the voice of the Father speaking to them with such kindness and gentleness and urgency, urging us to remember his Son, urging us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. So Lord, we're here just to gaze upon you, to see what you're saying, to hear what you're saying, to see what you're doing, and then to respond to that. What are you saying? What are you doing? And then what are we to do in response to that? So Lord, help us here tonight. We do focus our attention upon you, the God that loves us, the God that is for us, the unchanging God, the magnificent one, the noble King, this precious Savior. We focus our attention upon you because you alone deserve it. You deserve worship and honor and praise and glory. But more, you deserve our lives poured out as offerings, poured out as a drink offering to you. So we look to you in the hopes that as we gaze upon you, you will transform us into your image. That by staring into who you are, we'll recognize what we were to become. We'll join with you. We'll become one with you. We'll be transformed into your image. So help us here tonight to just get another picture of who you are and to take one step closer to becoming like you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I pray sometimes for a long time, so you just got to tell me to shut up. Hey, buddy, can you get to the good stuff? So I want to talk a little bit about worship tonight. Just give you a kind of an update on who I am. You're like, who are you and why are you here? First things first, I was raised in, born in New Zealand, raised in Australia. So let's get some of those things out of the way. No, we did not ride kangaroos to school. Yes, there is electricity in Australia. But I did marry an American girl, and she's from the South, so I got to know a little few things about Americans. And you guys oversize everything, and you drive on the wrong side of the road, and it's okay. I finally figured it out after a while. And so I was born in New Zealand, raised in Australia, and spent up until about 23, I was living in Australia. I played with a band, toured all across Australia, New Zealand, the U.S., and did a whole bunch of stuff, and it was fun playing in a band and with a bunch of guys and a girl and just, you know, stinky tour buses and late nights and long drives and all those kind of things. And then the Lord kind of said, "You're done." And I said, "Really?" Yeah. And he said, "Get on a plane." And so I got on a plane and I flew to the U.S. and ended up driving across the country. It was literally planes, trains, and automobiles. Ended up in Kentucky, of all places. Because when you come to America, you think to yourself, where would I like to go? What place would I like to end up? And the first foremost thing in your mind is Kentucky. Right? Louisville, Kentucky. So I end up, long story, I end up in Louisville, Kentucky, working for a church, small church, about 25,000 members, in Louisville, Kentucky, and I met a girl there, and I met a lot of girls, but one in particular, that she wouldn't leave me alone. I just said, "Please, if you're going to hang around me this much, at least marry me, you know, it just looks bad." So she... So we ended up getting married. Long story short, we ended up moving to Kansas City. I spent 6 years with the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, working with them, and ended up getting to go all across the world, leading worship and doing a whole bunch of stuff. It was fun. It was a movement. It was God doing great things. And then God said, "I want you to go and be a part of a local church." And I was like, "A what?" I'm like, "A local church, but I get to play music all over the world." And he says, "No, I want you to go and be part of a local church." So we ended up moving to Roseville, California, and working with a church called the Rock of Roseville. And I'm still currently the worship pastor at the Rock of Roseville, which is, I don't know how many hours south of here, 12 hours south of here. And then in the last month, we ended up moving to Kentucky because my wife's mother got cancer, which you heard, and so we moved my family there so she could take care of her mom while she's going through treatments and those kinds of things. So you could be praying for us. It's major transition for us. The Lord did open up a lot of doors, but this is a crazy season for us to go on. I don't know what you're doing, but you told us again, this is our fourth move in 2.5 years, so it's driving me crazy, let alone my kids and my wife. So we're in Kentucky at the moment asking the Lord what he has for us. Some good things, hopefully, and just kind of taking care of her mom. And so I'm grateful to be here. And it's been 11 years of being in the U.S., and that's a good deal. But I've been around a lot of places, and honestly, walking in today, this just feels like home. I mean, it's just, you guys feel like home, and that's a good thing. I mean, because you're the body of Christ, and we're family, because we're all part of the same team. I'm no more important than you are. You're valuable in the kingdom of God. And so being able to walk into a place and kneel on the floor and just feel the presence of the Lord and feel like I am with family is great. So thank you for that. So we're going to talk about worship tonight. But before I do that, I want to tell you why you need to listen to me. It's really important. So my daughter, she's six, and she's... she was, when we were living in Roseville, she would carpool with this other family to school. And then, so I get this message from the guy who's carpooling our kids, his kids and my daughter to school. And this is the message that I get.
Can you hear it? The other thing I wanted to tell you about was a funny conversation I overheard the other day in the car. As we were pulling up to your house, I think it was yesterday actually. I don't remember how they got on the subject, but they were talking about bad choices and stuff. And Ellie said something like, "You know, not everyone makes bad choices." And Elijah was like, "Yes, Ellie, actually, everyone makes bad choices except for Jesus." And Eden was like, "Yeah, that's right, Ellie." And Ellie was like, "But what about my mom and dad? They don't make bad choices. So how can you say that everyone makes bad choices? My mom and dad don't. So there." And Elijah was like, "Yes, they do, Ellie. They do. Here, watch this. Let me ask my dad. Dad, do you make bad choices?" "Oh, yes, Elijah. Yes, I do." "Dad, see? Ellie, see? Even dads and moms make bad choices." And Ellie goes, "Okay, maybe my mom makes bad choices, but not my dad."
So then, and that right there is why you need to listen to me. Because apparently, I don't make bad choices. Poor girl's going to wake up one day and realize the truth. I feel for her on the day. Okay, I got to find my notes here. Where am I? Messages. iPads can be a pain in the butt. All right. So, have you ever felt like you knew something and then later discovered that what you thought you knew wasn't true, right? Where you're like, No, I know. And then you're like, I don't actually know what I'm talking about at all. I thought everyone in America looked like the people from 90210. And then I came to America and realized you're much more attractive than those people. You know, letting go of what we think is necessary in our lives is often difficult. You know, but it's an important transition. We make so many transitions in our lives, and we've got to transition over time in our relationship with the Lord. You know, Abraham had to leave his father's house so that he could become a father of many nations. It's the children of Israel had to come out of Egypt so they could become a nation of their own. The disciples had to come out of a Pharisaical system so that they could discover a real kingdom that Jesus was describing to them. We have to, you know, come out of our father's and mother's house so that when we get married, we can cleave to our spouse. There are transitions that take place all throughout our lives. And, you know, I've been a part of transitions over the years. I have been at the birth of all three of my children, and I'm going to need a lot of counseling in the years ahead as a result of that. Because those were traumatic experiences, not just for them, but for me. By the third one, I was like, I'm not going in there again. I'm done. I've cut every umbilical cord and seen it all. And I'm like, you can do that by yourself next time, because I don't want to see that again. But, you know, you can't stay in the womb. We transition from being in the womb to being in life, to school, to college, to life. And it's great at the time, but we realize as we transition to the next season, that the next season's even better. And nobody in college wants to go back to high school, right? Nobody as a toddler wants to go back in the womb. It's like we transition from season into season, and typically the season is better, and there's these transitions in the kingdom that happen as well, and that we've got to understand for us to understand this idea of what true kind of worship is about. We can objectively see the value of transitions, but when you're in the middle of the season, sometimes it's hard to see the need for a transition, right? In the middle of it, it's like, everything's great. Why would I want to change anything? I just got settled. It's like we felt like we just in Roseville for 2.5 years. And I was like, Lord, we just got settled. It took us 2.5 years, and you want to move my family to Kentucky? I'm like, what? I give up. I'm like, I told you years ago that I'd follow you wherever. Well, I changed my mind. You know, existing systems always make us feel safe, right? We get comfortable with a certain expression or a certain way of doing things. You know, we always, life is a pendulum swinging back and forth, and we're always constantly, as human beings, trying to find a center, and God constantly comes along and knocks us off that and keeps us moving.
And we're going to talk about this more over the next couple of days. But part of this is that in these transitions in life is that what we believe determines the way that we live. The way that you think determines the way you act, the way that you respond. And, you know, I often say I could stand up next to Oprah and say, the way you think determines the way you live. And I'd be applauded by thousands and get a book deal and, you know, get my own tour bus and all that kind of stuff. Because the world recognizes the same thing. The way you think determines the way that you live. You know, my son, this last year, we had some friends of ours that had a pool, and I would take him swimming. Now, for whatever reason, since he has been born, he hates getting his head wet. Hates. I can't wash his hair without him, like, slapping his face because he hates getting water on his head. So trying to get him into the pool is difficult. So he'll stand. Like, we got him in this full-on, like, wetsuit thing that you cannot go under no matter what. You couldn't even get under if you tried. But he will not get off the steps. He will stand on the steps and will not. Doesn't matter how much I try to beg him to come in. As soon as I try to pull him off the steps, he clings onto me like he's going to die if he lets go. Because that's what, in his mind, he thinks if he lets go, he's going to go under the water. And he hates getting his head wet. Ironically, his sister is the opposite. One day I turn around and watch his sister, his older sister, 2 years older, running as fast as she can towards the pool, does a full flip into the pool, misses the corner of, I'm like, what are you, you know, in slow motion, stop, full flip into the pool, misses the corner by, like, you know, I mean, inches. We're like, don't ever do that again. What is wrong with you? That's the two extremes. But most of us, a lot of us, in our understanding of God and our relationship with Him, we're like my son standing on the edge going, this is pretty good. I'm good here. I got this. You know, it's not up too deep and I feel comfortable. I'm not going in there. I'm not taking that next step to go deeper in because I just got settled here, God, and I don't want to have to transition into this next thing. But if we're going to fully understand the power of our worship, which I want to talk about tonight, we're going to have to start with this idea, what we believe. Because we need to go deeper. It's not okay just to be shallow in our worship. And the good thing is you're already knee-deep, ankle-deep, you know, ankle-deep, knee-deep, waist-deep. But there's a place in the middle of that river of worship. There's a place where we are beyond our depth, where we are taken by His presence, where we are outside of the realm of our conscious understanding. And to get there is going to require us to really ask some hard questions about what we believe about God. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 4 for me. I'm going to be reading in the New American Standard Version, not because it's anything special. It's just the version that I have here. So just in case you're wondering if I say anything different. So in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold. So this is John. Background on this. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled there. He's in his later years of life, and he encounters the Lord this one day. It says on the Lord's day that he encountered this vision. He begins to have these visions about what's to come. And he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was something like the sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a why I'm over-exaggerating, because I want to prove a point here. This is probably kind of what he's thinking when he's writing this. We look at these things and we kind of remove the emotion from the circumstance. But I'm like, the guy just saw this and he's like, oh, it's, I don't know, it's like a sea of glass and there's an emerald and there's a lion and I don't know what I'm seeing. I'm terrified. This is what he's encountering at this point. He says, this, the first creature was like a lion. It was like a, I don't know, like a calf. And the third creature had a face kind of like a man. And the fourth creature was kind of like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Now, if you encounter something like that, right, you can't see that and then not walk away changed. Right? I mean, this is a reality. Again, we can't remove ourselves from, we got to inject ourselves into the story here, to invite ourselves into the process to go, he encountered something that changed the way that he thought, that changed his view, that changed everything from that point on. You can't unsee those things. When we encounter the reality of who God is, something has to change. You can't live your life the same way anymore, right? Something has to change, or it's not a real encounter. I'll tell you what Isaiah's response was when he encountered something similar to this in Isaiah 6. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm undone. That's Isaiah's response. John's initial response in Revelation 1 says, I turned to see the voice of that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That was John's response. The disciples in Matthew 14, verse 33, when they discover the wonder of Jesus walking on the water. He's walking on the water, okay? Jesus walking on the water. They see him. He comes the sea. And it says, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Again, when you encounter the reality of who God is, there's only one natural response, and that's to worship. When you have seen, when you have tasted and you've seen, there's no turning back anymore. The only valuable, important, necessary response is to respond with worship. You know that nobody in heaven is bored, right? You know, nobody in heaven's looking at their watch thinking, man, how long is this guy going to keep preaching for? I'm kind of hungry. That Seattle game was pretty good. I could get some wings. They've tasted, they have seen, and their natural response is worship, because he's worth worshiping. I was in Macon, Georgia, just a few years back, and I was with a friend of mine. He's a prophetic guy, and I'm on the keyboard kind of finishing up, they're doing ministry time, and I'm watching him, and he's praying for this guy down the front, and I watch this guy kind of, they're having this conversation, and this guy turns sheet white, and just kind of tears, bursting into tears, kind of falls on his knees, and I'm like, what the heck did you say to that guy? I'm like, dude, you're not helping our cause, they're not going to invite us back if you keep doing that kind of stuff. And so I said, hey, what happened? Afterwards, I'm like, hey, what happened? He says, I was praying for this guy, and he says, I get this random jumble of like letters and numbers. It's like X32J55. He's like, that is the most weirdest thing. And he said, so I just asked the guy, I said, hey, does this mean anything to you? accident, and the guy turns sheet white, and he says, nobody knows that. He says, that's my online screen porn online login. When you encounter the reality of God in that way, it's going to change your life. Revelation. Let's turn back there. Revelation 5. Let's move on in the story. John, again, is describing what he sees, and he says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. It's hard to read this when you love Jesus and not just a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. A new song. They sang a new song. I love that we sing holy, 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 right? Don't get me wrong when you hear what I'm about to say. I love that we sing holy, 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 okay? Because holy is a description of he who is untouchable. That God is so removed from our humanity. He's so other than, because that's what the word holy means. It means separate. It means set apart. He's so holy. And the angels, you see it in the book of Isaiah, you see it early on in the book of Revelation, where they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's almost as though it's a warning cry, right? It's not real. Yes, it's worship, but it's more than that. It's this cry of, I just got to let you know something. If you approach him, he's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. I'm warning you. You are a piece of straw, and you're entering into the sun. That's what's happening here. And so this cry around the throne is as much a warning to those who are approaching, as it is a declaration of who God is. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I mean, that's not something that we sing flippantly, right? And it really is. We sing it way too flippantly in the church. We sing it like it's just another word. Not fully grasping the reality of that idea of if you have seen that, you can't flippantly say, oh, Jesus, you're so holy. What's for dinner? Because the reality of the holy God, separate, other than, has to break in. It's why Isaiah fell on his face like a dead man. Said, I'm undone. But Revelation 5, they sang a new song, right? It's interesting that from this point on in the book of Revelation, you don't hear the triune cry of holy, holy, holy again. Not that it's not there. Just because it's absent doesn't mean it's not there. But it's interesting, the focus shifts. Right? At this point in the story, the focus shifts from the holy, holy, holy God who controls the universe, that is untouchable, unreachable, that he is other than, and then this lamb appears on the scene. This man, this lamb that looks as though it was slain, and it says he takes this scroll and he opens it up. It says they sing this song about this lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing in every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying over and over and over again, amen, amen, amen. And the elders, they fell down and they worshiped. Why do we worship? Because he's worth it. Because he's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all of that and more. Even if we get not an ounce in return, we get nothing in return, he's worth it. He's worthy to receive it because he's redeemed us to God by his blood. Holy is God, yes. We don't want to miss that because it makes the cry of worthy so much more valuable when we realize what he did. This hour of history, since the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, this our primary focus is the worthiness of this man to receive his inheritance. Worship begins with that recognition. We see his worthiness and we respond to what we have encountered. The root word of worship also reminds us of what worship is meant to be. Worship or worth-ship is this act of describing God's worth. It's not boosting God's self-esteem, as it were, or flattery. It's not appeasement. It's fundamentally, it's a declaration that God is worth it. He's worthy. That's why we worship. Worshiping God by affirming God's worthiness actually flies in the face of the fall. In the fall, humans got hung up on our own self-worth. It was about me. I want to be known as God. I want that place, right? And worship says, no, 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 it's not for you. It's not for us. It's for him that he deserves it. It's a responding to who he is. You know, I love my wife and my kids. I also love Five Guys cheeseburgers. Actually, it's the fries that I really like. That's really why I go there. Hopefully, I don't love my wife and my kids in the same way that I love Five Guys cheeseburgers. But if you don't understand the concept of love in the English form, you could be slightly confused. I love my wife. I love cheeseburgers, right? It could be, well, we have kind of the same issue when it comes to worship, right? And within the modern church context. Worship is not a song, it's not a time of singing, it's not a service, but we use it like worship leader or worship CD or time of worship or let's worship together, and it can be a little confusing, but if we don't understand the core of worship, we'll miss the point and somebody else is going to define it for us. All right, so we've got to get back to this, where the beginning of all this is. Why is this important? Because at the center of this is a man named Jesus, God in the flesh, who came to redeem us to God by his blood. And because of that, he is the only one that's found worthy. And then everything we do is in response to that reality. True worship is a response to the worthiness of Jesus, which means that simple devotion to Jesus is central to our worship. 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there real quick, it's Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, look, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He says, I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He says, there's so much to distract you. And he's talking to the Corinthian church a long time ago. I mean, how much more do we have to be distracted by, right? And he says, look, I'm jealous. I'm concerned for you. because I want to make sure that at the root of what you do is this simple idea: we're devoted to Jesus. And nothing more, nothing less. We're devoted to this one, that he's worth our response. He's worth our time, our money, our energy, our life. You know, but because of our consumer culture, which is, you know, a very Western idea, we have been trained to expect a certain level of excellence in our church services, right? We have church services, which should tell you something about fact that we call it a service. We have these ideas, and so we have these expectations. We expect the worship leader to sing on key. That'd be nice. It's helpful. The music's got to sound a certain way. The lighting on the stage got to look a certain way. We have expectations. We define worship by the way it looks and sounds and feels instead of how we respond. No matter how it looks or how it sounds or how it feels, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it if it's an out-of-tune guitar and an out-of-tune vocal. He's worth my responding to him. And again, it's not, I don't have to respond to him in song even. He's worth my worship. Let me be honest with you, okay? I've been doing music a long time now, and I look younger than I am, but I'm not that old either. I'm somewhere in the middle. And having been on stage for a lot of my life, because it's what I did for a long time, I'll be honest with you, there are tricks of the trade. There are things we do as worship leaders that, you know, it borders on emotional manipulation. I'll be honest with you. It really does. Music is a powerful tool. It really is. And it has power to manipulate emotions. And if we're not careful, all we end up getting people caught up in emotion and then telling them that it's the presence of God. And I'm like, well, yeah, but I could replace the lyrics and do the same music and feel the same way. Yeah. Right? Because worship isn't about how you feel. It's about you responding to who Jesus is.
There's an experiment at the University of London, and in this experiment, 30 subjects were presented with a series of happy or sad musical excerpts, right? And after listening to the snippets, these subjects were then shown a photograph of a face. And some people were shown a happy face, the person was smiling, others were exposed to a sad or a neutral face expression. The participants were then asked to rate the emotional content of the face on a 7-point scale, where 1 was extremely sad and 7 extremely happy. And the researchers found that music powerfully influenced the emotional ratings of the face. Happy music made happy faces seem even happier. Sad music exaggerated the melancholy of a frown. A similar effect was observed with neutral faces. The simple moral is that emotions of music are cross-modal and can easily spread from sensory systems from one to another, which basically means this: music affects our emotions. So let's not equate our emotional response with what we consider to be worship, although it can be worship. But it doesn't mean it's necessarily worship. I can craft a worship set to create an emotional response and it not be worship in the same way you can color by numbers and it not be art. Worship is the response we desire to create. I don't get on stage and sing some songs and hope just to, you know, be a rock star. I really am hoping to create an atmosphere where the response would be worship, right? But I can't make you worship. I can sing songs. I can invite you. I can try to give you a picture of Jesus, let you see him for who he is, but I can't make you worship. Jesus describes worship in John 4. He meets a woman at a well, and without kind of going into the whole backstory of it, they get into this conversation, and he mentions something about a life that makes her say, "Hey, I think you're a prophet, smart lady." And then she goes into this dialogue. So John 4, verse 19
It says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," meaning the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." See, here's the problem. Religion always wants a physical expression detached from an inward reality. It wants something external. Moses is on the mountain for too long in the book, and you know, when the children of Israel are in the desert, and he goes up in the mountain, and the children of Israel are like, we don't know where Moses is, so Aaron, give us something to worship. So Aaron's like, well, just give me a bunch of your gold stuff, and I'll throw it in the fire, and I'll make this calf, and you can worship that. Why? Because we're so afraid of the nebulous thing. We're just like, just give me something to do. Give me an outward expression. Give me something I can grasp with my hands. And Jesus says, it's not on that mountain that you worship. It's not about where you worship. It's about why you worship. That's the value in worship. It's not about coming to a building on a Sunday or a Sunday night and lifting our hands and singing some songs. It's about why we're here together. God's way always begins as a transformation on the inside. Listen, if we attempt to live the Christian life without a why, without the why behind it, then we're not presenting the world anything better than a quasi-religious attempt to make sense of our lives, right? It's just another religion on the platter of religions that exist out there. That's like, well, pick your religion. If you want, you know, Christianity, take that one. If you want Buddhism, take that one. If we don't have a why behind what we do, then it's just this quasi-attempt to make sense of it all. A practical atheist at best. But when we know the why, it invades every aspect of our lives. Again, you can't encounter what John saw in the book of Revelation and then be like, well, that's nice. Got anything else for me? It's like that thing changes everything. You encounter the reality of Jesus. And it seeps into everything. It seeps into your family, seeps into your finances, it seeps into your future, your plans, it seeps into every part of your life. And suddenly everything you look at has this attachment to Jesus. And you realize this is not just a weekend thing that I go to church. This is my life. I'm living in response to him now. Everything I do is in response to him. Psalm 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. You know, it's difficult for us in a modern culture to understand this idea of doing something just because he's worth it. We respond because of how we feel or what we get out of it or what value it has to us. That's the modern idea. It's like, I'm only going to do something when I know what I can get out of it. We have talk shows that spend endless hours criticizing people in authority. TV shows that endlessly parade the virtues of rich and famous people who do nothing for us. I mean, that's our modern society. So the idea of, Jesus, we worship you just because you're worth it. Not because I feel anything. Not because it makes me feel good or spine tinglies or any of those kind of things. It's like, I'm just here to worship you because you deserve it. You're my king and I'm presenting to you an offering. And I might feel nothing. I might get nothing in response. All my days, I might just simply come and present an offering. But I do it simply because you're worth it. That's what worship is. The how, though, is as varied as the people in this room. How do we worship? Well, this is one way to worship. You can sing some songs. And that's valuable and important. It's actually one of the primary ways in Scripture to worship. Is through song. That's why we do it in church. It's not like, where did that come from? We just made it up. No, I mean, it's one of the primary ways in Scripture to worship. just looking at the Hebrew words used to describe worship show us how varied the form is. Hallel, used 122 times in the Old Testament, means to be clear, to shine, to make a boast, to be loud. Carries the same meaning of clamorously foolish, or to rave, to celebrate. Thus, to hallel God means unbridled, exuberant praise, which is where we get the word hallelujah from, right? The word hallel, it's this exuberant expression, kind of like some of you were here today, this exuberant response to God. That's one form of the Hebrew word. Yada is another common Hebrew term for worship, used 101 times. Both this word comes from the root word meaning hand, an expression that involves the hand to give thanks by extending our hands in thanksgiving. I mean, that's one way to do it as well. That's why we raise our hands. Again, these are biblical reasons to respond to God, by being clamorously foolish, by raising our hands. Barak is used 80 times, and it has a root meaning in the knee. It's an act of worship involving kneeling before God. It means to congratulate, salute, praise, or thank. It's this reverent act of adoration to kneel before God. That's another form of praise and worship. Tehillah is a noun used 55 times. It means an offering of praise and celebration, specifically with hymns or songs of praise. It can mean singing spontaneous new songs. Melodies from the heart. That's another form. Zamar is used 45 times. And the root Hebrew means touching the strings or part of a musical instrument. It's used in the playing of instruments. It's another expression of worship. Shabak means literally to address in a loud tone, implying loud proclamations or a shout of praise. These are all Hebrew expressions to describe praise and worship. The writings of Paul, though, give a far, far broader form in the New Testament. And you can see it. Turn to Romans 12. You see it in your Bibles. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, some of you already know this, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So Paul takes all of this Old Testament theology, and he says, all of that is good, but let me tell you what true worship is. Let me tell you what real worship looks like. He says, take your body, everything that you are, every part of your life, and then present it to him as an offering. He says, that's spiritual worship. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message version, paraphrase of the Bible, says it this way. He says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. That doesn't mean our worship services are invalid. There's biblical reason for why we gather together. I don't have time to get into it tonight. There's reasons why the gathering of the saints together is valuable and important. It doesn't invalidate this, but we can't do this at the expense of our lives, which are the primary forms of our worship. Remember what I told you about my son standing on the edge? You know, after going back time and time again to the same pool, over the course of a few months, my son finally jumped in, realized that he could float, and then went on his merry way swimming around the pool, right? He was now freed to go wherever he wanted to go. He was not restricted to this tiny little estate. He was now free to embrace the fullness of the pool. He realized that he was perfectly safe. And for a lot of us, you know, we're happy just to stay here and go, this is my expression of worship. It looks like this. And I'm, you know, it's like the white man's dance, right? This is as much as you get. This is it. This is all you got, right? It's like, I can't, we want to embrace the fullness of the way that God has created us to worship. Beyond just coming to church and singing some songs.
And I love singing songs. I've been paid a lot of money over a lot of years to lead people in worship. You know, it's like, that's my bread and butter at times. You know, it's like, I like singing songs, but I have to always, before I do that, I have to tell you that if that's the only way you worship, then you miss out. Yeah. You've missed out on why we worship. We want to respond to the worthy King. We all start on the steps. We feel comfortable and in control, but that's not swimming. You might come to church, sing some songs, listen to a message, but that's not the life of the kingdom. A kingdom expression. If you March of this year, my wife had an encounter with the Lord, and she has some crazy encounters. And in this encounter, I'll just give you the part of it that's relevant here. In this encounter, she walked into a scene before her, and she says as she walked into this scene, she saw a giant chasm before her. He says, on this side of the chasm are people everywhere. There's people from all walks of life, all the way stretched across this one side. And there was this other side of the chasm, but nobody could get over there. And we knew how to get over there. She says, and as she looked, she said, this man started to walk towards her. And he had these tools in his hand, and he got to the edge of the chasm. He started to build. And he was building a bridge. He's building this bridge across this chasm. And she says she walks up to the edge of the chasm, and she sees a sign that says the natural. And this man begins to build this bridge across to the other side. And then finally this bridge is built, and people kind of look around at each other, and they start to cross over. And she crosses over, and she sees a sign on the other side that's called the spiritual. And she says, as people crossed over this bridge, they get to the other side, and the way they saw, the way they heard, their eyes and their ears got changed. She says, and they tried to turn around and go back over the bridge, but they couldn't do it anymore. They didn't know how to live over that way anymore. So they got to this other side. She says, and they had to make a decision. They were like, well, I guess we have to start building here. She says she'd watch people cross over to the other side. And they'd start to build businesses. They'd start to build homes. They'd start to garden. She says, I walked over. She said, in the encounter, she says, I walked over to the other side. And there was this house on the other side that relates to something else. And I stood on the top of that house. And I began to call people to come across. That don't just stay in your natural life with Jesus as an addendum to who you are. Where we approach church in a way that it's like, well, I'm coming as a transaction. Where I come to give you a little, you give me a little. But we'd come and we would respond to him because of who he is. And then we'd learn how to build from that reality. And we'd learn as we've encountered the living God. And we begin to live a life of worship. That we would build from that place. That we build it into our lives, into our families, into our jobs, into our businesses, that it would become so normal to us that people would actually look at us and begin to ask the question. That we wouldn't have to be like the street preachers of old, standing on the street corners. I go to Las Vegas and lead at a church in Las Vegas every now and again, and I'll go down there because there's one street corner where this guy, I mean, every single time he is there, big sign, repent or go to hell. You know, I mean, it's like fire and brimstone. This guy's on a bullhorn screaming at all these people. And I walked up to him one day and genuinely asked him, I said, hey, how many people have actually received Christ from what you do? Man, this guy got so defensive. I mean, straight up, like, whoa! I mean, super defensive. I'm like, I'm genuinely asking you because I'm genuinely interested. He's like, oh, I mean, I've been doing this 20 years, maybe one or two. I'm like, oh, okay. It seems effective. I'm telling you. Embody Christ. Live a life of worship in such a way that the world looks at you and has to ask the question, why? Why are you so happy? Why do you respond in that way? Why, when that circumstance happened, didn't your life not fall apart? I'm going to talk about over the next couple of days more related to that and some tools that I want to put in your hands that will enable you to live that way and respond that way.
But I feel like it's important tonight. Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to tell you one last story, and then just maybe have the musicians come back up. And again, worship's not a song, but it's a great way to respond to Jesus. I was in Egypt a few years back, and we're doing some ministry there, and it was good, great time. But one of the guys at this, you know, there are not a lot of Christians in Egypt, but we're at this church, and this guy's telling us, he says, over the course of the last decade, he says, thousands upon thousands, thousands of Muslims are coming to the Lord. He says, and they're not coming to the Lord because of somebody preaching to them. He says they're having dreams and encounters where Jesus comes to them. And they, one after another, where they all say the same thing. This man came to me dressed in white with kind eyes. Right? They're all saying the same thing. And so this guy's telling us about these things that are happening, these things that are taking place in this. And he says, you know, he said, this one time, he says, we were doing a baptism. And so we take him down to the river and we baptize these people, these Muslims coming out of the Muslim faith. And he says, I'm talking to this one guy this one time. He says, when we baptize him, we ask him some questions. He's, you know, it's like, do you realize, speaking to this Muslim, ex-Muslim man, do you realize that you committing your life to Jesus could mean you could get persecuted? And the guy looks at him. He says, you realize you could lose your family. You realize you could lose your job. You realize you're going to suffer persecution. You realize you could lose your life. This man looks at him. He goes, why are you asking me these questions? He says, well, this is what we do. He says, have you ever seen him? The man says, what do you mean? He says, I've never seen him. He says, well, if you had seen him, you would never ask me those questions. Here's the reality. Like John, when you encounter that which is real, everything else just fades into insignificance. And then we're not responding because we're corralled or cheerleaded into doing it, which is what I feel like half the time when I lead worship. I feel like I'm a glorified karaoke cheerleader, right? So, it's difficult at times, but it's like when you've encountered the reality of who Jesus is, you're just doing it because it's the natural response from somebody who's encountered the living God. That's what we want. Because then when we've encountered him, we get transformed in his image. We become those who embody Christ. And that's what's going to change the world. I mean, for real. That's what changes the world. People who have encountered the reality. Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? He's Saul. He encounters him. He's radically transformed from the persecuting Saul into the preaching Paul. I'm like, that doesn't happen without somebody encountering something that is real. So before we go into this, let's just ask the Lord again just to encounter our hearts. And that out of those encounters, we would begin to pursue him again. To pursue his heart, to pursue what he has for us over the next coming days. To pursue him, to seek him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Holy Spirit, I say thank you again for your word. Lord, that you would speak to us. Jesus, come and encounter our hearts. We're not here trying to twist your arm. We're not trying to make you do something that you are unwilling to do. We're inviting you. Like a child invites his father to dance with him. Like my daughter does with me. Daddy, come and dance with me. Daddy, come and sit with me. Daddy, come and read me a book. And of course, I'm willing. Of course, I desire to. And that is the way that you are. That's how you are towards us. So Daddy, come dance with us. Come sit with us. Come reveal yourself to us. Because it's what you desire to do. Not because we're trying to emotionally work it up or try to make something happen, but simply because you want to. So come visit us here, God. Come visit us in this room.